about you. I think about love. If I had those golden dreams of my yesterday, I feel like making love. Feel like making love. Feel like making love. Feel like making love. Well, howdy. Probably didn't expect to hear that song at church tonight. Actually, one of our elder candidates said, Brent, before you finish this series, you've got to play Feel Like Making Love. And I said, I know just the sermon for it. And you have entered into that service where we're going to be in Song of Solomon chapter 7. We've entitled this sermon, Bliss and Grace. Now, if you're new or visiting, we walk through books of the Bible here at Four Points. Over the last decade, we have taught through and walked through about 30 books of the Bible. There's only 66 books in here, so we're almost halfway done. We love the Bible. This is God's Word. He speaks to His people, so we don't walk around blind, deaf, and dumb. Amen? He created us, He teaches us how to live, and He tells us exactly how we should be walking and living in this world by His grace. So, we've trekked now into Song of Solomon. We've been in this book for 8 weeks. This is our 9th week, actually. We're going to finish up next week, and here's the story if you haven't been around. We open up this song. It's the Song of Songs written by King Solomon, and he's fallen in love with a country girl. And so he desires her and he pursues her and she desires him and she pursues him and they almost make some mistakes, but they wait and then they get married and then they consummate that marriage and then no marriage is perfect, so they fight a little bit, but then they reconcile, and after reconciliation, we're moving into chapter 7 where we get to talk about them just enjoying one another through sexual intimacy. If you're new to church, or if you grew up Baptist, or if you went to church and people wore suits, this sermon may freak you out. That is your warning. Also, if you have children in here, hey, you've not had the talk with, you're going to get a lot of strange questions on the way home. You have been warned. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into chapter 7. Father, thank you so much for everything you do in the lives of your men and your women. Father, we love you. You save sinners and you make our lives better. You enrich us by speaking to us, by showing us your ways. And we love you for it. And everything you say in all of the Bible is important. Even when it comes to our bedrooms, the beds of marriage that many of us in this room partake in. Speak well to us, Holy Spirit, this evening. Help us to understand who you are, what you've done, and what you desire for us. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. I'm a little hot already. I know what's coming. First, let me show you a slide. Many of you have heard of the great Christian thinker, apologist, philosopher C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis. Somebody in second service today came up and showed me they had been to Cambridge and showed me the pub that he and Tolkien used to sit in. There's a plaque there. He was just showing me he really understood C.S. Lewis. He's written a lot of books. Some of those books you've probably read or at least heard of, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, so on and so forth. One of the books he's written is called The Four Loves. Now, in this, he unpacks some ancient language and he shows us how all these words are translated into love, but they all have a bit of a different meaning. We'll start with agape. If you've been a Christian longer than 10 minutes, you've probably heard of agape love. This is the unconditional divine love in which the Father loves us, his people. Right? He created us. He created this world and gave us dominion over it. But we, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Right? We turned our backs against him. We said, we don't want to do what you want. We want to live our lives the way that we want to. And we walked away. And then God did something he never should have done. It's only his agape love that moved him to step out of eternity and into space and time that he created. We walked away and he came chasing after us. We smacked him in the face and he still pursued us. He sent his son, the second person of the triune Godhead, into space and time. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he lived the perfect human life that you have not and that I have not. And then he died in our place for our sins. That is a selfless, unconditional love. We walked away and God restored and redeemed us and brought us back to himself through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. When you read John 3:16, what you're reading is, for God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is unconditional divine love. But there are other words for love. Words like phileo. If you've heard of the city of Philadelphia, this is the city of phileo adelphos. Two words mashed together that means the city of brotherly love. If you've been to high school or maybe you went to college, you probably met a kind of a band of brothers or a band of sisters. Maybe you were in a frat or a sorority and there's just some guys you grew up with in those formative years that still call you. And if they called you at 3 o'clock in the morning, you would be there and you would answer the call and you would go and you would help. And you would do because you're tight. You're just your brothers, your friends. This is a friendship kind of love, brotherly love. That's phileo. Then there's storge. Storge is a familial love. That means a family kind of love. This is the way parents love kids. And kids love parents. Isn't it funny when you're a kid, you don't know why you love your mom and dad. They come in and kiss you every night on the cheek, and you're just like, I love you, right? It's blood, it's kin, it's deep, it's there. And even as kids, maybe, I was a rebellious kid. I put my parents through so much drama and pain, but still, as disappointing as I was for many years, they loved me. Right, because there's we hear blood runs thicker than water. That's storge. That's family love. And then there's this little guy here at the end. Eros. It's where we get words in the English language like erotic. When I say I love M&Ms, I'm not saying I agape M&Ms. I'm saying I eros M&Ms. It's a physical thing. When I get a handful of chocolatey M&Ms that don't melt in my hand, and I shove them into my mouth, endorphins in my brain start firing and popping, telling me this is good. That's eros. It is an erotic, physical, tangible feeling of love. And that's what we're going to study today. And perhaps you grew up in church or in a family. It's funny, I was talking with the elders this past week, and we were talking about how growing up, we just didn't talk about stuff like this. And here's the problem with that. If God says something, it's important enough for us to talk about it. Amen? All right, and God talks about eros, physical love, especially within marriage, where he's designed that kind of love to be performed and experienced. And if God says it, we should pay attention to it, because if we don't, and if we don't talk about it, yeah, we'll never have any uncomfortable conversations. Yeah, our cheeks will never turn red at the dinner table, but also your kids are going to grow up not knowing anything and going out and experimenting, and we're going to end up in a world like we have right now. Church never talked about what God said about sex and about intimacy. And what happened? The world's gone off and done their own thing, and now it's the most confused generation sexually that has ever existed. We got to start proclaiming what God says about everything.
Right? Sex is one of the most natural things in human life. And we just stopped talking about it. And now we're feeling the effects. We don't even know the difference between boys and girls anymore, guys. What God says is important. And I want you to know something. This book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, it's an important book, and it's one that Christians have been studying for a long time. Some people will come up and ask when we started this series, why are we studying this in church? Right? Nobody has ever asked me, why are we studying Galatians? Why are we studying Matthew for 2 years, really? Right? Nobody had any questions. But you open up to another book of the Bible, so everybody's all of a sudden, what? Why would we do that? Christians have always been interested in this book. I want to show you some research done by a pastor theologian named Sean Douglas O'Donnell. He wrote the Song of Solomon column, Song of Solomon commentary for Crossways published Preaching the Word. He did some research and he noticed that from the 2nd to 15th centuries, right, this is the birth of the church. Church started at the resurrection of Jesus and his sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the 120 in the upper room. They went out preaching the gospel and a church was planted, but they got persecuted really quick. So there wasn't a lot of writing in those first couple centuries other than the 27 books of the New Testament. But by the 2nd century, some people had started writing. And from the 2nd to 15th century, there are over 100 commentaries written in the Latin language alone on the Song of Solomon. To contrast this, only 6 commentaries were written on Galatians, 9 on Romans, 13 on Mark, and 16 on John during that same period. That's pretty fascinating because those are some of the most popular books in the New Testament. They're also some of the most self-explanatory books in the New Testament. So they didn't decide they needed a whole lot of commentaries on those because everyone could read it for themselves and kind of get the big picture of the gospel. But Song of Solomon, here's one that's not so clear. This one's a little weird. It's poetry, a lot of symbolism, a lot of hyperbole, over 100 commentaries. Next, in 1515 to 1550, this is the heart of the Reformation period. And you know, if you've been coming here a while, you know we really like this period of church history. This is where the church reclaimed the gospel, right? Because the Catholic Church had made up a bunch of man-made rules that weren't in the Bible, and the priests were the only ones who could read the Bible, and the people just had to believe whatever they said. So they're giving money to buy grandpa's soul out of purgatory and all kinds of nonsense. It's not in the Bible. I don't know if you know that. If you grew up Catholic, I'm sorry. Don't hate the messenger. Right, but guys like Martin Luther, they were like, wait a minute, this thing is about Jesus and being saved by faith and his work and how the law condemns, but Jesus saves us. This is the meaning of Christianity. It should be the message of the church, and it's the Bible who makes the church. The church doesn't make the Bible, which is the Catholic position. This is a great period in church history where the gospel is reclaimed. 27 commentaries on Song of Solomon. Why are we doing this book? It's so embarrassing. People have always been looking at this book. It's important for us as Christians to understand what God says about gender, about marriage, and about human sexuality. In contrast, Romans and John, if somebody's confused about Reformed soteriology, right? If somebody's confused about salvation, where do we take them? There are two big books, John and Romans. During the heart of the Reformation, only 6 commentaries on Romans and only 10 on John. To contrast, people have always wanted to study this book. Now, this is a poem that's put to song. So a lot of imagery. A lot of people walk away from this book going, oh, what it says, it surely can't mean. Right? This is a sexual book. And especially within the early church, there was a huge influence of Greek mythology and Greek philosophy and Greek thought. And what the Greeks passed down to everyone in those early centuries is this: that there is a form and there is matter and there is a dualistic position between the two. The form, there's got to be some spiritual, invisible realm that can influence the physical, but it can't become part of the physical. It always has to be separated. And then everything that we can touch, all this matter, this is crude, this is evil, it'll never be good. And this is the understanding of Greek philosophy from Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle passed down. Christianity turns form matter dualism on its head, though, because the incarnation of Christ, God from the form, the spiritual, became flesh and dwelt among us and did so perfectly. Right? Greek philosophy cannot reconcile through form matter dualism the incarnation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet still some early theologians were influenced by the Greeks. And this is why when they read Song of Solomon about all these physical activities, all this flesh on flesh, they said, this can't be good, this can't be godly, so God must mean something else. And that's where we get allegorical commentaries from Song of Solomon. Here's what that means. I promise we're going to get to the sex part in a second. Some of you are looking at me like a deer in headlights. Ugh. This is important, though, right? Because they would say, we can't take any of this literally. This all has to be spiritual between God and the church. That's what this is talking about, not a man and an actual woman in marriage loving one another. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, synthesized all of allegorical thought with this statement. And again, well, you haven't read chapter 7 yet, but we're fixing to, and it's about a woman, and she's dancing, and he's enjoying, and they're going at it. He says, the woman's belly represents the fruitfulness of the church in producing offspring for Christ, and her breasts as symbolizing the good food of the word with which those children are sustained. Listen, that sounds good, but that is not what's going on in chapter 7. There is a man and a woman enjoying one another in this chapter, and you need to see it as such. Matthew Henry, who I'm not a big fan of, although he's got one of the most famous commentaries from all of the Puritan writers, he said, he taught people that when you read the Song of Solomon, just forget that you have a body. Okay, this is ludicrous. There are some things that we're going to read about in chapter 7 that I don't want Jesus to do to me. Hello. He made me a man, right? And he gave me a wife. The things I read this, I want to do with my wife. And that's how these things should be read. Having said all that, that's my disclaimers. Having said that, let's go now to chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 13, the end of chapter 6, and move into chapter 7. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Now remember, they had fought, but now they've been reconciled, and things are going well again. And now she and her husband are moving into private chambers, and they're like, wait, wait, wait. No, we want to be part of this. And Solomon speaks up here, and he says, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? Have you ever heard the statement, don't kiss and tell? There's some real truth to that. What is fixing to happen is this Shulamite bride is fixing to dance a very provocative Middle Eastern known dance at that time period. It was a dance of love. It was an erotic dance. And the other people want to see. And Solomon puts his hand out and says, no, no, no. Some things are just for my bride and myself. And listen to me, guys, what happens between you and your bride in the marriage chambers is not for your buddies at work. It's not water cooler talk, ladies. It's not part of gossip chains. Some things are sacred and meant only for the husband and the wife. And sexual intimacy is one of those things. So basically, Solomon says, no, 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 no. She's not dancing for two different audiences. She's dancing for me and for me alone. Now we move into chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Now, the word for feet here means feet in motion. She's already begun her dance for him at this moment. He notices there's sandals on her feet as he now begins to describe her body, starting at her feet and moving all the way up her body to the crown of her head. We know he has a completely, this is the only article of clothing mentioned in this chapter. He has a completely unobstructed view from the rest of her body as he describes her. Now remember, he's described her before. He started at the top of her head and came down to her breast, and then consummation, he again described only parts of her body, and then she returned the favor describing parts of his. But now he's got a completely unobstructed view of his wife as she dances before him, and he moves from her feet all the way up to her head. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Right? When I wanted to marry Sarah, I went to, and I'm kind of a redneck, I don't know where to go for these things, so I went to Zales. It was in the mall. I knew it was a jewelry store. And I talked to them about stones and settings and all the different cuts of the gems, and I used to understand and remember all those names, but I've forgotten all that information now. It's been 18 years, okay? But here's what I do know. I know that they find these precious stones in caves and in the ground, and they dig them out, and they come out in really rough form, and a master gemologist, a craftsman who is skilled at his trade will cut away, and they'll find where that gem glistens, and just to get to it right, they'll chisel away in whatever pattern is best for the stone that they're holding in their hands, and then they'll polish that thing up, and it will sparkle, and it will shine, and there's a rating system. Again, I've forgotten about all that stuff. But they'll make it so beautiful that a woman will want to wear it on a ring or on a necklace or on a bracelet. It'll be put in a setting. Solomon's looking at his wife and he says, your thighs are like jewels that have been chiseled out by a master craftsman. Look, it's quiet in here, so I'm just going to go ahead and say it. That's sexy talk. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Now notice he goes to her belly after this, which if he's starting at her feet and he's moving up, those are the only two that are out of order. And when you look at the Hebrew word for navel, that actually doesn't translate into belly button. It actually translates into the cord of birth or the umbilical cord as we know it. So almost every commentary that I read said this is not the belly button he's referring to here, but the vulva of the woman. And he says it's a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine, so he's moving his way up, and then he gets to the belly is a heap of wheat enriched, encircled with lilies, right? Talking about her ability to harvest, to birth, and to have children. Verse 3, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, listen, and we know this, in the 6 p.m. service, you got a better translation of, he's already talked about her breasts in this way before. So, but there's new people here, so let me just explain it again. It's one of my favorite things to explain here. There's only a couple times a year where, you know, the gazelle's part of the deer family, right? And we know from around here, I'm one of those lucky guys that has a backyard that there's a deer trail back there, and I'm all the time out there seeing deer walking through my backyard. And just a couple of times a year am I lucky enough to see a doe pop out of the woods and a couple little kids, they don't call them kids, what do they call them, calves? A couple little calves, what? Cows, what?
Fawns.
There you go.
Country hunter,
whatever you call baby deer. Just a couple of times you see them out there and they're, you know, they're looking at their mom and they're all perky and they're right, their ears are up and every little noise they're bouncing around and right. And when you see that, you stop and you don't make a sound. And I got a pair of binoculars right by this big glass door we've got on our back, and I'm always out there looking. I mean, I'm trying to count the deer ticks that I can see on their fur. I love it, because it's not something you get to see every day, right? So when you do see it, you stop and you look. That's what he's saying, right? The female body is mysterious. Most of the time, it's covered. So when he sees her breasts, he's like, oh, man, this is like gazelles with her kids, her fawns. Yeah, two fawns. There you go. It's in the Bible. I should have known that. Brent translation. Breasts are good. All right, verse 4. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Right? It's straight. It's erect. And that doesn't mean she's got this big, long, weird neck. What he's saying is you hold your head up high. You walk with dignity, right? People know, even though you're from the country, you're a country girl, you walk and you honor yourself in the way that you carry yourself. And again, this next is so important. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Now remember, he's referred to her eyes several times before. When they were courting, he called her eyes dove. They're like doves. Right before at their wedding, as he's describing her before the consummation, he calls her eyes again. He refers to them as doves. Remember the symbolism of the dove. The dove has no natural defenses, so it would hide in the holes and in the clefts of the rock. It would keep itself hidden from prey. And he was constantly saying, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me. Let me see you. Don't be like a dove hidden away. Show yourself to me. Well, now her eyes, right? They've been married. They have consummated. They have fought. They have reconciled. And now they're just enjoying one another. And as he talks about her eyes now, he talks about them like they are the pools in Heshbon. And these are not springs. These are cisterns that have been hewn out of the rock, a place to store water, and they're very clear, and you can see all the way to the bottom, right? She's not hidden from him any longer. He knows her. He sees clearly who she is now because they're married and they've been intimate. I had a guy actually say to me at one point, and this was years ago when I was planning on marrying Sarah, he said, you're really going to sleep with one woman, just one woman, for the rest of your life? And he said it from a position of disbelief, like how could you limit yourself, right? There's so many fish in the sea, and don't you want a little taste of everything that's out there? And after 18 years of faithful marriage with my wife, I can tell you that I have not missed out on anything. What I have with my wife, someone from that philosophical system who just goes out looking for a good time all the time, 100 one-night stands, he will never have what I have with my wife. To be known by someone and to know them after decades of intimacy and love and fights and reconciliation, you can't go to the store and buy what I have with my wife. It only comes through the hard, patient work of loving someone year after year after year after year, knowing them and them knowing you. You think I'm missing out on anything? I'm missing out on nothing. I'm experiencing the bliss and the fruitfulness that comes with obedience to God's word, and I wouldn't trade it for 1,000 one-night stands, not even with all the Hollywood actresses, right? Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. You have got a huge nose. It's not what he's saying. Again, he's talking about her gaze and how she looks when she knows what she wants. She's determined. She's steadfast. And he finally gets to the top of her head and he says, your head crowns you like Carmel. And your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. Your hair crowns you in royalty. Purple was the color of royalty. Your hair crowns you like you are a queen. And it stops the king in his tracks. Ladies, don't you want... Right, there's so much going on, so many distractions, so much happening. And the king, right, he's got a job, he's got things to do. And Solomon, we know from Ecclesiastes 2, he had everything. He had money, gold, power. Everywhere he went, there were dancers and singers. He had resources. He built buildings and temples and gardens and parks. He's a busy guy. But when his wife is dancing before him, he's not, I'm kind of tired. No, she stops him in his tracks. The king, the most powerful person in this society, she stops him where he stands. He's completely and totally captivated by her. You think we're done, but we're not. Verse 6. How beautiful and pleasant are you, O loved one, with all your delights. As he's watching her dance before him, he's mesmerized by every part of her. There's not one part that is his favorite. He loves the whole package, all the delights that she offers and brings to the table. Verse 7, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. Now listen, some of you are going to be embarrassed by this. But you shouldn't be, and you have to ask yourself why you're embarrassed by this. Because this is what God says about human sexuality within the context of marriage. And verse 8 is my new favorite verse in the Bible. It's one you'll never see on a coffee cup at the Christian bookstore. Who picks those verses to put on that stuff anyway? There's only so many verses out of Romans that you can put on coffee cups. But here's one you'll never see in a public place. But remember, verse 7, you're like a palm tree and your breasts are its clusters. Verse 8, I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. That makes me want to preach like T.D. Jakes. I say unto thee, come on now, people of God, climb of that tree, amen. Grab a hold of the fruit of the tree. Somebody give me a towel. And men, God's got it nailed, right? Right? Well, our wife, you know, it took me a couple years for Sarah not to close the door when she took a shower. I want to see ever. I'm married. I deserve it, right? And you don't have to ask twice. I'm embarrassing. I'm sorry. You're the only service that got this part. It's good. Men want to climb the tree. Men want to take hold of the fruits. And some of you are going to say, this is sad. I took a class at KSU in women's studies. And this is sexist and this is objectifying the woman. No, it's not. In fact, we're going to see in a moment, she wants it as bad as he does. And that's the way God created us. And anyone who says anything else is a liar. Oh, may your breast be like clusters of the vine. And the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Again, this is the inside of her. This is sexual kissing, and he is tasting the inside of her mouth. And now the woman speaks. And ladies, don't you love? I hope you've enjoyed this book. Because there's two ditches on both sides of the roads. You can go the feminist mystique route and we don't need men, and we're just as good as men. We can do everything men can. You can go that route if you want. Or you can go the prudish route where you're shy and bashful, and we can never say anything about my body. And you can't watch me take a shower. Blah, blah, blah. Right, but remember, this book is neither some kind of fundamentalist mantra, and it's certainly not some kind of liberal nonsense. But it is the way God created us to be, to behave, the way God created us to crave and desire the opposite sex for marriage and intimacy that comes along with it. Sex is for procreation, yes. It's also for fun. It's for bliss. It's for pleasure. It's eros. It's erotic, physical love. And it's good, and it's godly, and it's holy. You want to be good, godly, holy people, don't you? Now the woman speaks up. Remember the woman who speaks more in this book than the man? and who begins this book with, "Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now remember what he just said. I'm going to read it again. "Your mouth's like the best wine." And she speaks and she says, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth." That's sexy. "I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. I am his and he is mine. His eyes are on me. His desire is for me." Ladies, isn't that what you want to know? Isn't that what you want to hear? We live in a day and age of the provocateur, right? We live in the day and the age of the Kardashians and all the stuff on social media and coming from Hollywood, where we need to wear as little clothing as we can so people will look and all the other husbands will look and they'll desire us and we can sell more stuff and become bigger billionaires with nicer planes. And what happens on a macro scale always trickles down into our communities, into our high schools, into our colleges. And there are so many women, hear me, so many women that love the attention that they get from being scantily dressed and seeing the eyes of men look at them. But that God didn't create you for many eyes. He created you for one set of eyes, the eyes of your husband. And here's what happens. Young women in this room, if you're a beautiful young woman and you've noticed the looks and now you're dressing to get looks, what you're doing is you're building an identity. And here's what happens. Beauty always fades. That doesn't mean you can't be a beautiful older woman, but it does mean you're not going to look the way you do right now forever. Like the flowers of the field, we come up, we bloom, and then we begin to fade. And if you've built your identity on your sexual prowess and on your ability to get looks for men, what's going to happen when they stop looking? You're going to have a crisis. And that's when you're going to do what all the Hollywood actresses do. They're going to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to plastic surgeons to try to reverse time. And guess what? You've seen them. It doesn't work. They don't look real, they look fake. Your desire should be for your husband, to his eyes to be upon you and you alone. That's what you want, that's what's gonna fulfill you. Doing it God's way. I am his and his desire is for me. I don't know if you know this or not, and I don't have time. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to young Timothy, who's a pastor at the church of Ephesus, and he's trying to raise up other men to help him with the pastoring and shepherding of God's people there. And so Paul's writing him with instructions for the church on how to do that. And in chapter 2, he says, when men and women come to church, they're to act in certain ways. And for them, he starts with the men, and he says, when you come together as a church and as you pray, men should lift up holy hands. Do you know why Paul tells Timothy to instruct the church to do that? Because God did give man a role and a responsibility within the family. And it's a leadership responsibility. But a man is not an authority to himself. We all must act in humble submission. So when a man comes to church, he's to show his humility and he's to show that God is bigger than he and he is under the authority of God and his word by raising his hands. And then he goes to the women and he says, when women come to church to worship, they are to adorn themselves respectfully. Why? Because your bodies are sacred and they're not for everybody to see every curve. They're only for your husband to enjoy. Now, ladies and gentlemen should both say amen at this point. But you didn't, so we're going to go on. Come. Now, again, this is her speaking. Come, my beloved, Let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. Now, there's a lot of fruit mentioned here, but the pomegranate is especially important. We've seen it many times. It's the fruit that has the most seeds in it, so it is commonly a symbol of fertility. It was also considered an aphrodisiac in the ancient world. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Let's go out to the country and let's make love. It's there I'm going to give my love to you. Again, she is as desiring of his love as he is for her love. She is as attracted to him as he is attracted to her. And she says, listen, the bed where we lie, where we're going to make love, there's fruit all over the place. This is representative of pleasure, of joy, of satisfaction. So many people, you grow up in religious fundamentalistic homes, and you don't know how to enjoy yourself when God gave sex to be enjoyed. Now, chapter 8, we're going to read 4 verses. Oh, that you, and again, it's still her speaking. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. Now, some of you just went, what? That's different. We're talking about making love in the country and now she wants him to be his brother? That's weird. What she's actually saying here is when we go out in public, it's so hard for me because I can't keep my hands off you. Right? If we were related, if you were my brother, I could kiss you on the cheek and nobody would raise a fuss, but there were social norms in that day. People that weren't family, weren't affectionate in public. And she couldn't keep her hands off. When we're out in public, it drives me crazy because I can't kiss you. I can't touch you. Guys, who of you wouldn't want to hear that at Target? Right? I mean, picture the picture. You're there because that's what you do for dates most of the time now. You get some coffee because Starbucks is conveniently there. But after about 45 minutes, coffee's getting cold. You're still walking up and down the makeup aisle. And she's looking at all the different things. And she pulls this off and she pulls that off. And she's thinking about her face and what she has to do. And you're thinking, $25, $30, $15. Right? What if you're sitting there and the coffee's cold and, oh my gosh, I want to die. I'm going to the electronics again for the third time. How much longer are you going to be? What if she just turned and looked at you and said, I can't keep my hands off you. You drop your coffee. First thing you'd say is, grab a shirt. There's a dressing room over here. Or you'd run every red light on the way home. You'd be done. Right? Microwaves? You'd be done. That's it. Yes! I like what I hear. She goes on. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Man, that's sexy. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I can't keep my hands off you. I want to take you home, and I want to make love. Dun 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 dun. Da, 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 da. I feel like making love. That's her singing that song to him. So I'm for marital sex. And you should be too. Men should be for it. Women should. Look, life is hard. It's hard. It's stressful. The job, stress, friends, family, kids, ball games, chess club, here, there, all the time. We've got a dinner over here. We got to go. We got this. Oh, I hate my calendar. God has given us gifts to know and to be known within the context of marriage. How is the passion in your marriage? Because it always starts out 100 miles an hour. We're all like Solomon and his bride before the wedding. Ooh, chomping at the bit. Solomon's out at the wall. Remember, let me see you. I know it's not time yet, but I need to see you. All right, there's that passion, that drive, that desire. But then life happens as life does. Before we know it, oh, we're just tired. My prayer is this good gift that God has given will be reignited in your hearts and in your marriage bedrooms, because it will reconcile you. It will deepen you. You will know more and be known more through the intimacy and through the pleasure of sexual intercourse, which is God's gift to us. And at the end of this little diatribe, she speaks now to the daughters of Jerusalem. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you will not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, she said that a lot in the beginning of the book. And remember, they had that period where they wanted to come together, but they knew it wasn't time, and they waited till their wedding before they consummated their marriage. And now, she is enjoying her husband to the point where she calls out to the other young maidens and she says, you've got to wait like we did, because what we are experiencing is just so worth waiting for. If you're single in the room this evening, you will never be dissatisfied doing things God's way. You won't miss out on anything, I promise you. In fact, you will have something that is more precious and more sacred if you do things God's way, something you can't buy at a store. If you're married in the room and marriage has just taken its toll, you're tired, life is busy, ask the Holy Spirit to reignite your passion in your marriage. Ask the Holy Spirit to reignite your spouse's passion in the marriage so that you can experience the bliss that is our right and our gift within marriage. And before I pray, let me also remind you this. God's given lots of good gifts to us. Right, we have friendships, family, sexual intimacy with our spouse that we're married to. There are a lot of good things God has given us in this crazy, broken, sinful world. But every good thing we experience here is only training wheels for the ultimate joy of living eternally with Him in glory at the return of Jesus Christ. Training wheels. The best thing you've ever had in this world is a training wheel to keep us hoping for the day. Right now we're being saved by Jesus. We're in that process of sanctification, but when He returns, or when we die first, then we will be saved and experience the true fruits of communion. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. There's not going to be sex as we know it here in heaven. There, we're going to commune and be intimate with our Creator, the God of the universe. And this is preparation for those moments. So if you're in this room and you do not know or believe in Jesus, listen, He loves you. You're a sinner. You don't deserve Him, but He loves you anyway. And He's done everything to make you a part of who He is. Trust Him with your life and with your soul this evening and begin to learn how to do things His way and experience the benefits in this life as well as the next. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for every man and woman in this room. Father, for those single, help them to know singleness is a gift and it's a time of preparation where you are getting them ready for meeting their future spouse and for the marriage that will come. Father, build up expectation in them for those days, godly expectations that come from your word and not their own selfish expectations. Father, for every marriage in this room, God, I pray you would do such a work through your word in our marriages. That when other people from this community, Father, and they're cheating, they're addicted to porn, right? They're searching everywhere. I pray that when they look at the marriages of people who love you and attend this church, God, I pray that our marriages would truly be in Ephesians 5, picture of the mystery of the gospel. They would say, what are you guys doing? What do you believe? What is going on in your marriage? And how can I get it? May we be a witness to you through how we love one another. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. Thank you guys so much for being here and sitting through that. Next week, we finish up Song of Solomon. And then things are going to get more tame, I promise. Love you. See you next week.